Turn to 1 Peter 4, if you will. What a conference that we had this last weekend. And boy, what a, you know, I couldn't tell Pastor Akash enough just how thankful I was for opening up the Word and taking us into the depths of really understanding sanctification. What an important theology. And my hope is to be able to then bring this last piece to you on this. If you were not able to be with us, I believe there are recordings, although I'm not sure how that all worked out. But if there is, why, please get your hands on. You're definitely going to want to get your hands on the three messages that we had this weekend that hit on this topic. I really am just scratching a surface on, you know, compared to all that we went through this last weekend. So this is a final piece to our conference on sanctification. Now, when the elders originally were considering a direction for our conference, the topic of sanctification against a dark and pressuring culture stood out to us. We are not blind to all the pressures around in our community, in our lives, and the jobs that we work. We're not blind to the fact that those things are not aids to help us be more like Christ. They become difficulties, or using the word that Akash used this weekend, impediments. It's hard to be holy. If there were no one else, if there was no pressuring world and no alluring culture, being holy would still be hard. And so you throw a believer into the stream of a loud, passionate, energetic, convinced culture, and it's hard not to get swept up. So we wanted to bring help to us in that area. Now, sanctification is a Christian word. This is a word that really belongs to the church. You won't hear, for example, if you go out into the world, if you go to your jobs, most likely you've not heard the word sanctification. Okay? Maybe if you were in line to get a, you're at an interview for a job, and of the various topics that he might talk about, he's not going to interview you on the basis of sanctification. Tell me about your sanctification. That means nothing to the world. It's not a term for them. It's a big word that really has a simple meaning. The idea is holiness, or as we learned this past weekend, separation to be useful. Separation to be useful. Useful to who? Well, to God primarily, but if we're useful to God, then we're going to be useful to one another, aren't we? So the idea is holiness. You say, well, that still doesn't help me. Well, okay, let's see if I can break it down even simpler. It really deals with two things and really one thing. Sanctification, now get this, is the Christian desiring one main thing. And that is this statement, that I want to be like Jesus. It is the Christian saying this about himself. I want to be like Jesus. I want to act like him. I want to talk like him. I want to think like him. I want to respond to situations like him. I want to know him. I want to look like him. But the problem is the other thing. So that's the one thing, but the problem is the other thing. And the other thing is this, that sin is real. It is still real. And we've talked about this in the past. It is a force. It is a thing that has reality. As Romans 7 calls it, it's a principle. It is a philosophy. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of approaching. It's a way of feeling. It's a way of understanding. It's a way of interacting. Romans 7, when you become a Christian, sin doesn't go away. You notice that? Oh, the bliss of that glorious thought, right? That sin would really just get lost. Wouldn't that be nice to be able to say that? Hey, get lost. In fact, you know, James 4, where it talks about submitting to God, resist the devil, and he will what? Flee from you. Guess what doesn't flee? Sin. Flesh, right? God never says, the flesh will flee from you. It's not going to. It's not going anywhere. For the Christian, when you become a Christian, sin doesn't go away. It goes away as a penalty. But listen, it doesn't go away as a presence and as a power. After telling us in Romans 6, you were slaves of sin, then you became a Christian, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, isn't that wonderful news? That is what happened when you became a Christian. You were freed from sin. You went from the slave market of being a slave to sin to a slave of righteousness or a slave of Christ. And you know, what wonderful, that's good news, isn't it? He's a good master. He's a kind master. He's a patient master. And so we went from one slavery to another, and that is his point in Romans 6. He said, well, that is wonderful. That's where I want to stay. And believe me, that's where Paul would have wanted to stay. But the problem is you have Romans 7. And so the same Paul, writing in the same book, in the very next chapter, after saying that you have been freed from sin and you're not a slave to it anymore, we've become slaves of righteousness, he says this. But I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. The willing is present, the doing is not. Huh. Are you like schizophrenic? I mean, what are you? I mean, how do you on the one hand say, I am free, plant the flag, make the song and sing it. Freedom at last, right? But then you get to chapter 7 and he says, I'm in bondage to sin. And somebody better send him to psychology, right? He needs to lay on the couch. Now, how can he say that? Let's think about this here. The blood of Jesus took away the penalty, but it didn't take away, now listen, the power or the presence of that sin. Now, to say it a different way, or to say it in the way that we just learned, if you have your little notes, and by the way, if you want some of these notes from this weekend, I think we maybe have a way of getting you these, but to say it like Akash said it, there's, when you talk about sanctification, you talk about it in the two ways. There's sanctification definitively, or definitive sanctification, and progressive sanctification. And at salvation, there was definite or definitive sanctification. That is, we were sanctified, made holy. And the relationship to sin was cut away. And instead, there is now a relationship of holiness. But let us not be mistaken. Progressively, we need to be sanctified because in the flesh, sin still remains. And this is what Paul was talking about in Romans 7. And he's saying, I'm still flesh. Remember, what we talked about this last weekend. We're not talking about the anatomy. We're not talking about biology when we're talking about sin being in the flesh. We're talking about that principle. And that's what we mean when we say it didn't take away the power or presence of that sin. Say it a different way. Because of salvation, we are not condemned, but we are in crisis. And I think if you don't have that mindset about you that every day is a day of crisis, that you don't live your Christian life the right way. He said, well, I know it's a day of crisis because I woke up and everything was chaos in my home. No. That's not what we mean by crisis. We mean crisis at the level of your holiness, the crisis at the level of you being more like Christ. Your crisis in your heart, in your life. You see, what's the crisis? That sin still wants us to obey its lusts. And as Romans 6:6 says, there has been a crucifixion, there has been a death, the old man has died. The flesh wants to act like that old man is still alive. And the voice that it speaks with is the voice of sin. And that sin still wants us to obey its lust. Sin still speaks to our flesh and wants to get it doing and going in that direction again. Recently, I listened to a sermon, and I love this title of it. It was a John MacArthur sermon. And just listen to this title. I did listen to the message, but this, you can see why it would be very compelling to listen to. The title is Spiritually Living Yet Still Stinking. I thought, oh, that's a message for me. And what he did is he used Lazarus as a picture of what our spiritual lives are like now. Raised, remember Lazarus, out of the tomb, raised, Lazarus come forth, and he came out, and he was alive. And remember what Martha said? But Lord, he says, take the bandage off, but Lord. And I think the King James Version, it says, he stinketh, he stinks, that is not a good idea. What a great picture for us. That's really what a Christian is like. Raised, living, spiritually, yet stinking. Sanctification is this, then, a spiritually freed person, though stinking, who wants to be like Jesus. But because sin still exists, we have to deal with it, right? That's the reason it's so hard to be like Jesus, because sin is real. In the 1600s, a man named Ralph Venning wrote a book called The Plague of Plagues. The Plague of Plagues. Fascinating title. You know why that title was so fascinating? Because when Ralph Venning wrote that book, he wrote it at a time where the Black Plague was wiping out massive amounts of humanity, and in particular in the London, England area. In fact, the disease was so terrible, and his main point, of course, is that the real plague is sin. Because the plague was so devastating, he had to rename the book. They renamed the book The Sinfulness of Sin. Have you heard of that title? Well, if you go looking for Ralph Venning's book, that's the title that you'll find. But the reason why is because they said that's too intense. You can't do that. That's going to offend a lot of people because people are dying from this. And of course, Venning would say, that's my point. You think that's bad. Sin is worse. See? And of course, his point is that sin is a killer. John Owen said, be killing sin, or it will be what? Killing you. And that's the key to sanctification, beloved. We've been saved. We want to be like Jesus. We struggle looking like him because sin is real. It's not a philosophy. It's not a physical disease. But we know its existence. It has a force to it, a sway, a power, an allurement, an enticement, an influence. Sin is a strong motivational speaker with great motivational speeches. And sin, and don't ever forget this, is a warrior. Sin is a warrior. It doesn't give up. It will not give up. Hey, have you noticed this about sin? That it has a winning record? Do you realize that sin is almost undefeated? Victims all over the place. If you're a Christian, you're going to have to deal with this. You're going to need an effective strategy. It will do no good to rename it a mistake or an illness or, you know, a problem. I just have a problem. Or an addiction. Or how about this? A season of life, just going through a season of life. Yeah, season. That season is called winter, right? How about this? Some people call sin a dysfunction. And others, a trait. You know, just this is something I just was born with. Can't help this. A disposition, maybe, an orientation. Listen, none of that helps. None of that helps me deal with it. If sin is just simply a mistake, hey, everybody makes those. No big deal, right? What's your problem? But if it's something much more than that, and it is, I need to deal with it. I really believe until you see it as a battle to go into war over, that you won't see it right. In fact, let's call the Christian life the holy war. The holy war. Now turn to 1 Peter 4, and that's just what you're going to see there. You want to be like Jesus? Then put on your armor and fight. You say, I don't know, I'm more of a lover than a fighter. Listen. That's fine. Keep being a lover. But you better learn to fight. Because without this, your holiness won't go very far. All right, let's take a look at this here. Now, this is written, of course, 1 Peter 4 is written by Peter. Peter is an apostle. This is the same guy that denied Jesus. This is the same guy that Jesus said, "Do you love me?" Three times for each one of those denials. And then Jesus told him, "Someday you're going to suffer for me as my witness, but you, Peter, follow me." Now, this is the same guy in Acts 2 that preached Jesus is alive. Again, he did it in Acts 3 and Acts 4. And then in chapter 5, he confronted Ananias and Sapphira. This is the same guy that went to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 to preach the gospel to a Gentile. And then in chapter 11 said, God has granted repentance to the Gentiles as well. He said that shocked about that, but thankful and excited and full of joy. And now he writes to a bunch of believers scattered everywhere, and he's trying to encourage them. Why? Because they were starting to suffer for following Jesus. They're getting beat up for following him. People, it's not popular. And I tell you what, you look at our society today, and it is, in America, it is not popular to be a follower of Christ. Now listen, you can be a certain kind of follower of Christ. You know the kind you could be? The kind where you follow him, but you don't tell me about following him. You have your own religion, and I'll have mine, and the best way that we operate is if you don't tell me anything about how to live and what to think. In fact, the value is you just have to let them all be together, and let's call it unity. That's today's version of Christianity, But that's not Peter's. Peter said, no, no. The kind of Christian that the Lord wants you to be and live is right here in 1 Peter 4. It is going to incite people's ire. People will not be happy with your life and your message. And eventually Jesus says in John 15 and 16, eventually they're going to hate you and beat you up. And you will suffer. And you'll be maligned. And so it was, these are believers that are about starting to face suffering. There was a world around them starting to make them feel stupid for following Jesus. It was starting to feel like a battle to be a Christian. And so what Peter does is he says this. Listen, it is a battle. But your greatest battle isn't them. You've got to be able to look past them. Once it starts to feel personal and look personal, you're not fighting the battle at the right way, at the right level. Your greatest battle isn't them. It is a battle for holiness. Don't ever forget that. It's a battle to be like Jesus, to represent Him, to be His ambassador, and to be able to be His kind of ambassador. You will need to engage in this battle against sin. Look at verse 1, and let me set the table for you. Peter says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. Stop there. Arm yourselves. Now that gets my attention. Go get the gun, right? Get the weapon. Get the important secret weapon, right? Go get it. Arm yourselves. Make sure you don't leave that door without the weapon. Now, we're going to find out about what that weapon is here. I want to start with the second part here, by the way, arm yourselves. Military term here refers to a soldier putting on weapons to fight. He says, take up your weapons for a fight. This should remind you of Ephesians 6:11, right? In fact, that's the same word there, translated armor, when it says arm. Put the armor on. We need to remind ourselves, what kind of a fight is he talking about? The fight to be holy. Now earlier in chapter 1, verse 15, but like Jesus, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. So he said that earlier, he gave the command, but once he gets to chapter 4, he then gives the reasons, the motives for it. And he's telling us here, your life is going to be a battle. Listen, our life feels like a battle for a lot of reasons. Some of us are fighting the family battle. And that family battle can maybe look in a lot of different ways. And oh, I wish my kids were around more. Some, you know, kind of thinking along those lines. And others maybe, I wish my kids acted different, you know, or lived differently or thought differently or whatever. Some of us are fighting the rest battle. All I do is work. Sure would like a little rest. Some of us are fighting the popularity battle. I wish those people would just notice me more. Some are fighting the athletic battle. I've got to get better to, you know, conquer that team. Some are fighting the academic battle. Hey, study harder. And still others, the political battle. Have you heard what that group over there is saying about this new bill? Can you believe it? You know you're talking to a person who has a political battle when it ends with those words. Can you believe that? Right? So, oh, well, yeah. Actually, have you heard of this? There's a person named Satan. And yeah, I can believe it. Uh-huh. And when I say that, I'm not talking about any politician, right? Talking about the real one, right? And then, of course, then they've end the very last thing, let me tell you who you should vote for, right? Now, there are all sorts of battles, but here Peter says there's one battle that outdoes them all, and it's the most important battle. It is the most important war, and it is that war for holiness. Being like Jesus. Okay, you say, you got me going here. I'm ready to battle. Let's do this. No, you're not. You need more. Verse 1. Arm yourselves with the same purpose. Now, I'm about to share with you some things here that are it's going to really make you question whether you really do want to battle. Same purpose. Same purpose as who? Christ. All right? What was his purpose? He says he uses the word purpose. Purpose, the idea is the word for mind or principle. What was Jesus' life purpose, his life principle? Well, he already told us, and he says it again, because he who has suffered in the flesh. His purpose was to come and suffer in the flesh to accomplish something. What? What does that even mean, to suffer in the flesh? Well, believe it or not, he's not talking about the whole process necessarily. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 18, where it says, Christ having been put to death in the flesh, that's the idea that he has in this context of what he means when he means suffering in the flesh, to suffer. He has, past tense, suffered in the flesh. What he means by that is he's died. In other words, his purpose was to come and die. Why? End of verse 1. So that he might cease from sin. You're saying that our purpose needs to be to die? He's saying our purpose needs to be that we are willing to suffer all the way to the point of death. Yes. You say, well, how can it say that Jesus ceased from sin? Did he sin? No. The Bible is clear. He was sinless. And so what way did Jesus cease from sin? Think about all the different ways. He came and he bore our sins, right? When did he cease from that? In death and then resurrection, right? How about the fact that he was born, Romans 8:3 says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He had to be clothed with stinking humanity, right? The flesh and all its limitations. He had to be around complaining people, lustful people, bitter people, hypocritical people. I mean, there was sin all over around him. You don't think that he was looking forward to being away from that? Sure. The Holy One? Yes. In fact, say it a different way. His purpose was to get in here, do his job. He loved others and to be done with this. Say, really? Yeah. That's what this is meaning. That's what it's saying. To cease from sin. You don't think heaven would be more exciting where there's no sin? If you question what I'm saying, just read John 17 slowly and carefully. And you'll see just within the first four or five verses how excited and how much he was looking forward to leaving this and going to be with the Father and his glory. Boy, how twisted we are. We tend to think, oh, I bet he wishes he could be here with us people, us lovable people, right? Huh? You say, no, nobody thinks like that. Well, listen to the songs. He thought of me above all else. To live here? No. Huh. He thought of the Father and His glory. That's why He died. And guess who gets the benefit from that? Us. And that's called grace, mercy, and compassion for us. When Jesus rose, it was a statement that He really did finally get rid of sin around Him. And we know that because He received a glorified body. He didn't die and was raised, and it wasn't that He was given back His old body. All right, you get to have... All right, let's start over. He was given a glorified body so that the statement would be really clear: I'm done with this sin. I'm done with it. In other words, the victory, the triumph was in the death. So watch this. So what He is telling you and I is this. You and I need to be willing to die. Why? Listen, because even in death, I can triumph. I can win. Peter is saying this: be willing to die for righteousness' sake, because you know that it can win. And in a very real way, that's our life, the life of death, right? And each time we associate at that level, we look forward to ultimate death, where we will be free finally from this sin and go to be with the Lord. Mark 8. Jesus said, if you wish to come after Me, take up your cross and follow Me. What was the cross? It was the instrument of death. He was saying, I want you to be willing to die for Me. Be willing to die for Me in following Me. Now, the only kind of person who can do that, now listen, is the one who's done with this life, with the sin of it, the allurement of it, the pleasures of it. I don't need it. I will follow You, Jesus, even if it means literally dying, because I don't have anything attaching me to this world anymore. So let's go. A person with that type of mentality, a person with that type of outlook, he can do anything. You know why? What are you going to threaten him with? Death? You know what he's going to say? Thumbs up. Let's go. That's where I want to be anyway. But I have to be here. Why? I just won't die. That's where I want to be. So the Lord must be telling me, Philippians 1, I've got more work to do. And so I take joy in that. But boy, let's be clear here. That's where I want to be. This is what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 4:10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, here's this conclusion. Death works in us, but life in you. And you know what he's saying by saying that? And we're completely fine with that. That's good. We're okay with that. It's all right. I'm all right with that. So what Peter is saying is that your life is the greatest weapon. Here's your weapon. It's your life. It is the greatest weapon that you have in this life. That is to offer it. Jesus ceased from sin when He died, and when you die, you will be done with sin forever. And we rejoice in that, and that's what we look forward to. So you live ready to die any moment. And if you live that way, then you're free, aren't you? Jesus died and won in the face of sin. And what he's saying here then is that at death, we no longer have the battle against sin. And that's a good thing, and that's what we all want. It's the goal of our lives to be free from sin permanently. That's our new passion as believers. So verse 1 sets the tone for something really big and helpful as it relates to sanctification. It's this: our desire to be free from sin is so great, we would even face death to get there. Right? Oh man, this gets me so excited. And so what Peter is saying is that it is a lifelong battle to the death. Do this all the way to the death. It's Romans 7, 18 through 23. Who will set us free from this wretchedness? The body of this death. Now do you understand why Paul was saying that? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the main point then here is to call us to shun sin from our lives. Shun it. It's a call to remember what sin did to Jesus. It killed him. He came to be around it and die because of it, and it will kill us eventually too. But then we're free. So, what do we do in the meantime? We fight to avoid it. The goal of sanctification is to avoid sin. How? In verses 2 to 9, Peter gives us some means of God's grace to motivate us while we're here. Because you might hear something like that and say, well, how many months or years or days do I have to wait for that? This could take a while. That's why every time I hear somebody say, boy, I sure do hope I get to live to triple digits or whatever, I think, why? Why would you want that? I mean, hey, look, if the Lord wants me to live that long, that's great, but boy, wouldn't it be greater to go just be with him? Isn't that better? That's what Paul said in Philippians 1. I'm not sure what I'm going to be doing at that age, but I have a feeling it's going to be less and slower. Okay? Just saying, that's just how it is. So, we need means of grace. God's appointed ways to fight our sin to be like Jesus. Let me give you seven of them from here. And you know, if we were studying through 1 Peter, we would definitely go through a lot slower with this, but I just want to point these out to you as we go through here. So let's look at the first one. How am I going to get through this life in the meantime? Fighting, battling sin. Point number one, here's the first means of grace, the Word. The Word. Verse 2. He says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but underscore this next thing, but for the will of God. Notice the goal here, not to live the rest of my days in the flesh, for what? The lusts of men. Not necessarily lusting after men, but the general kind of lusts that people have. My goal is not to live life lusting like others lust. But also notice the positive, and here's the means of grace, but for the will of God. And when I sin, when I pursue lust, I move away from what? God's will. I close myself to His will. There is a certain rebellion when I sin against God. Think about that. God has a will. How can I know it? Well, His will is right here in His Word, right? It's His Word. There's the revealed will of God, His Word, and the secret will of God. Deuteronomy 29 speaks of the secret will of God. And being as though we don't know His secrets, God holds us accountable to what we do know. What would that be? His Word, the revealed will of God. You can read about that in Psalm 19. In fact, we went over that just yesterday. And what Peter is saying here is that when we make our lives a life lived in this flesh for the will of God, we will be able to battle sin, to be armed against sin. Is it a battle? Yes. Have you noticed that it isn't easy to get into the Word and let the Word get into you? It's a battle, isn't it? I mean, stuff always happens. Busyness. Oh. And sometimes, you ever think this to yourself? When you look back over the day and you're saying, you know, I thought busy with good things. I mean, I thought that I really wasn't like I was busy, you know, being a bad boy or a bad girl at all. I was busy doing good things. What were you in the Word? Oh, I was so busy. So busy. Such a battle, isn't it? How about distractions? Interruptions? You were going one way, and then the interruption came to you, and you know, I'm always reminded when I think of that of some of the old Puritans that used to do this, and I'm trying to remember that it was a guy, I think it was George Whitefield that used to do this. I remember some of you guys can maybe go back and research this for me, but that he would be, whenever engaged with a person, he would walk them to the door when it was all done, when his time was all done, and he would say goodnight, and then just leave. Wouldn't matter where it was in the conversation. Wouldn't matter. And that's because he wasn't going to let interruptions, right, determine or dictate where he was at and how much he would be with the Lord. He had a control, a command of that. Ignorance, you know, where you just don't understand, can sometimes be a battle as well, right? You think to yourself, you know, I'm reading this thing, but I don't know what I'm reading. I don't understand this. So then you get discouraged and you don't read anymore. How about just plain old discouragement? You're so discouraged in life, and then I just can't even open my Bible, you say. We all can be there. How about just failure? You're ashamed, and so you don't open your Bibles because you think, I'm just not even worthy of this. And all of those things can be a wet blanket to a passion to be in the Word, to read your Bible. Now, Peter's already hit on this, actually, in this epistle. Look at it in chapter 1, verse 23, talking about the value of the Word of God. In chapter 1, verse 23, he said it was through God's Word that we even became Christians. Look at what it says. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. You know what he's saying there? He's saying this word, your Bible, Scripture, was the very instrument used to make us born again. Did you know that? It's one of the reasons why I always ask somebody, hey, who shared the gospel with you? And tell me the verses. Tell me what part of God's Word was used to bring you to this place. Because you didn't think about this on your own. I know that. So what he means is we were born again because someone took this Bible and preached from it and explained it, and then the seed of it went down into my soul and turned the lights on and made me see. I was seeing nothing until that happened. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, look at it just a few verses later. He said God's Word wasn't just useful for making us spiritually alive, it helps us grow. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So watch this. Verse 1. Why don't we grow? We know how sanctification works. Avoid sin to be like Jesus, so we don't grow when there is sin in the way. And you know that sin kills a passion for the Word, doesn't it? Verse 1. Look at it. Putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, put away those sins. Why? Verse 2. Because they keep you from longing for the Word. That's why we do that. And so it's this beautiful cycle. You put away sin so that there's a passion for the Word, so that when you get in the Word, you can learn to put away sin. See? And I think what happens, if you follow this cycle here, oftentimes you've got greater sins that are so habitual, that are so dominating, that are so strong, and you're there, you begin to put those down, and you get in the Word, and you know what's going to happen? You know what maturity looks like? Spiritual maturity? Spiritual maturity is not a person who feels like he sins less. Okay? Some of you might be thinking to yourself, I feel so small and so infantile spiritually because I feel like I'm sinning all the time. And you seem like you don't. So what's the secret to sinning less? And if you were to ask me that, I would say there's no secret because it's not going to happen. You say, what? That's not hopeful. No, no, no. Here's what happens. You stop sinning those other sins and your eyes get open to other sins that maybe to the world look small. I'll never forget coaching with a coach, football field, and I left the football field and I felt like I did not respect his authority. So the very next day I came to him and the very first thing I said as I sought him out, I said, hey, can you please forgive me for not, I felt like I didn't honor your authority yesterday. And he looked at me like I was a Martian. Like, what are you talking about? Forgive me? What is that? Those words shouldn't belong on the football field. We don't forgive for anything. We just do, right? Just tackle that guy, you know. No, I mean, that bothered me, right? See, so you grow in the Lord, and now that you start to see other little things that kind of were used to not even be on the radar. You start removing icebergs, and you realize there's all these little cubes everywhere. So, put away those sins. Why, verse 2, they keep you from longing for the Word, and that keeps you from growing spiritually, becoming more like Jesus. So it's a means of God's grace to help us cease from sin. There's a second one here, point number 2, and let's call this one the memory. The memory. And this is actually, I think I had it, put it wrong in your notes. This is 3, and I'm going to include verse 4 for this one. Now the memory is also a means of grace. You say, how's that? Look at verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. Stop there. He says the time is already past. When was that? The past. Your past life. He says, remember your past? I want you to think about your past. You say, I've been trying to forget about that. Well, you know, maybe if you're like me, you're thinking to yourself, those weren't my best days, you know. You know. You hear those songs that say, oh, remember the past. I think, oh, no. Is there a song out there that talks about forgetting your past? That's the song that I want. I mean, lots of sin back then. But listen, God wants you to remember, not so you can go back and glorify those and say, let's relive it or let's kind of laugh about it and everything. No, no, that's not the point. What he wants you to do is remember how bad it was so you don't what? Repeat it. Consider. He wants you to marvel at his grace that you were over there and now you're over here. And lots of things, and that means a lot of things. Number one, doesn't it mean that God's merciful? I mean, the ground beneath you didn't open up? That's good. Aren't you thankful that the Lord allowed you to grow in that grace a little more and that you're where you're at? See, so you're patting yourself on the back? No. You're recalling the grace of God. It's His work, not yours. Now, the idea is that it has been more than enough. That's the idea when he says it's time is sufficient. It's more than enough. What was your past like? You carried out the desire of the Gentiles. What's that? Literally, the will. The word is an interesting word here. The Greek, it's the will of the Gentiles. You hear people talk about free will all the time. Do you know why free will is so valuable to people? Because there is a life drive that pushes them in a certain direction. Free will to the believer, as we grow more and more in Christ, ceases to be a good thing. That's not precious. I want the Lord to overtake my will, not to let it be free. Please change my will. please make my will a will that's after your will, because when it's just my will, it's all over the bad place, right? That's not where I want to be. There's a life drive that pushes people in a certain direction. What kind of direction? Listen to some of these passages and you'll hear it. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's the spirit of the unbeliever. What's that spirit look like? Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. So here's the picture. Whatever your flesh wanted, that's what you pursued. Whatever your flesh wanted, that's what free will is. Whatever your flesh wanted, that's what you pursued. Free will is not a blessing, it's a curse. Whatever your flesh wanted, that's what you pursued. In fact, he uses the word indulge. You indulged. That was your word. Indulgence. Later in Ephesians 4:17, the Gentiles, he talks about the Gentiles' walk here. What's their walk like? In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Let me break this down. So no, you had no understanding. There was no life there. You were ignorant. Okay? Hard heart to God and His ways. You were callous. You weren't just hard. It became thick hardness. Sensual. Every kind of impurity. Greedy. Galatians 5, he gives a different list called the deeds of the flesh. You remember those? Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. Titus 3:3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Now, let's put this together with verse 2 in 1 Peter 4. Look at it there. And what you get is this. That we were not concerned with God's will, that is God's word, and we were all about our will. And Peter says, you need to have a memory of that. Remember that. Remember what that life was like. Remember where that got you. You came to Jesus Christ. He says, I want you to remember, you came to Jesus Christ because you had enough of that. Why did you have enough of that? You don't know. But He opened your eyes to see that. Notice too that Peter says a similar thing about our past. Verse 3, six words. Having pursued a course of sensuality, that word means no license. In other words, a no restrained life. Again, I do what I want. And then he says a course of lusts, epithemia, strong desires. Oftentimes it's usually related to sexual desires. And then he says a course of drunkenness. Drinking to get drunk. And then he says a course of carousing. This is the Greek word komos. The idea is wild party or a place of orgies, literally, is the word. Crazy, no restraint, drinking, always is connected to lust and uncontrolled partying. And you study this word, and it often has to do with idolatry and the temples, which were places of prostitution. Getting drunk, having sex. And then he gives two more, drinking parties and abominable idolatries, like frat parties. This is the idea, just trying to give you a little bit of a picture. It has the same elements, by the way, as worship, but without God. What are they worshiping? Self. their passions. It's an anything goes kind of living where you don't stop your passions. Listen to this. In fact, that's the value. You say, how is that a value? Because you're being true to your passions. Hey man, you got to be true to you. That's the mantra. And you're better off if you're just being true to you. And a person might say, well, I'm not into that thing that they do. I'm not as extreme, but you're into something different. Sure. We're just different. Now, why does Peter say you need to remember all that? Listen. It's just what we learned this weekend about sanctification, that all of that is a part of what we call the old man, right? You remember what we learned? The old man is tied to Adam, our life in Adam. And Romans 5 says we all sinned in Adam, right? I mean, we're sinners because of Adam's sin. And so we were born with the kind of nature, with the kind of bent just like that. It's called the old man. And at salvation, that old man died. It was crucified with Jesus on his cross, Colossians 2. Romans 6:6. The reason the memory of that old man is a grace is because you now have a perspective that you did not have as an unbeliever. You can say no to that kind of living. Romans 6. This is why he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. You mean there's a power there that I can say no? Yeah, you didn't have that power before, did you? The unbeliever is powerless to the word no. Tell your flesh to stop doing that to the unbeliever? That's nonsense. The flesh is going to do what it does. And the reason the memory of that old man is a grace is because of that perspective. You have a perspective that you didn't have. You can't take your flesh and present it, Romans 6, as instruments of righteousness to do righteous things instead when you're an unbeliever. But as a believer, you can. But here's what makes it so hard. Verse 4. 1 Peter 4:4. It's the world we live in. We've been made new. We've been sanctified. We've been set apart. But we still live in a world. And so verse 4. In all this, they. Notice the word they. They're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Hey, what's wrong with you? We used to do this together. You remember the good old days? Yeah, they're not so good anymore to me. I don't put them in that category anymore. What are you, some type of prude person? Are you some type of goody tissues? Are you too good for me? Are you judging me? They malign you. They make fun of you. They literally blaspheme. That's the word. Why? Because you don't live that way anymore. You don't need that stuff anymore. And they don't like you for that. Why? Because they do. They need it. They want it. They feel like you are judging them for doing those things, for living that kind of life. You guys used to be partners. You used to value those things like they do. It used to be so fun. And what happened to you? Peter says, don't forget it. Don't forget that they hate you for it now. You're different. And the point is this, why would we give into that kind of sin? Why wouldn't we fight it? Look at what has come out of it all. You remember what a waste of time it was, and you can see how those people weren't really friends, that it wasn't really love. The church is the only community, we learned this weekend, it is so true, it is the only community of true love, beloved, and we can never forget that. And Peter is saying it's a grace to have this kind of memory. It motivates us away from sin, see? You see the ugly side of it. So we had a third thing, motivational means of grace. Number three, let's call this next one future judgment. You could put this one also, this is verse 5 in the memory bank as well, but I think there's another point to make here. Look at it. But they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter says, don't forget, unbelievers are going to pay for living a life like that. They're going to account for it. When they try to tell you that, don't worry, I'm going to be with all my friends in hell and it's not going to be that big of a deal because at least I'll have company. That sounds so great. It sounds like it's not as big of a deal. And he tells us here, no, they're delusional. They don't understand. It is a big deal. To account here means payback. God is going to pay them back for all that kind of sinful living against him. When is he going to do that? Revelation 20 at the great white throne. There's a judgment coming where God will line up all unbelievers that have ever lived and open up the book of their lives and judge them for any deed not done for his glory. So that would be all their deeds, right? Romans 3:19 says, every mouth will be closed, there will be no defense. Is this your life? The judge will say, yes. Well, what do you have to say for yourself? Nothing. It's clearly sinful. Now, the Bible is full of so many passages that tell us that God is the judge. You can read about it right here in 1 Peter 1:17. John 5 even tells us that Jesus will be used as a judge. Matthew 5, unless you have a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom. What kind of standard is he talking about? Matthew 5, 48, a perfect one where it says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect or face his wrath. And then you get to Romans 3, 10 and you find out that none is righteous. There is no righteousness of your own that you could stand up to protect you against God's wrath. And Peter says, you need to remember there's going to be a real judgment. God will really judge people who live that way and send them to hell. Ouch. And we can never forget that that's where we were. Such were some of you. How is it a grace to motivate us? Don't forget it, right? And remember that Jesus died to set you free from that. Why? So that you could fight any thought that a life like that could ever be okay. It's humbling to think that I used to live like that, that even my thoughts were that direction. He says, don't forget, God will judge people for that. And the only reason he won't do that to you is because of his grace. It's because of what you have in Christ. His very righteousness. Let's see a fourth one here. Successful saints. Call this one successful saints. Verse 6. The gospel has for this very purpose been preached even to those who are dead. Though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. There's a lot here, but let me see if I can make it simple. He says purpose. The gospel was preached for a purpose. Why? And to whom? To preach to those who are dead. Now, he's not saying that it's been preached to dead people. Okay? He's talking about people that they were alive and they believed in the gospel and now they are dead. Now listen, and when they were alive, they lived a life of faith and they lived a life battling this way and they're now dead. Remember those people and remember their battle. Have you ever used the life of the believer who has been faithful in his or her battle and you remembered them, and it's been helpful for you, even motivating? Read. Please be a reader of Christian biographies. Please. So helpful to read the saints that have gone before us that have battled and battled and battled. Oh, I absolutely love any Puritan book. Because they tell you all about their battles. Right there. You'll read all about it. Read Pilgrim's Progress and you'll get a picture there. And even though it's allegory, John Bunyan was really describing his very own battle. illustrate why God gets his gospel to certain sinners and then saves them. Though they are judged in the flesh as men, what's that mean? Yes, their flesh took a beating. The world let them have it for being Christians, and they were real flesh-living believers. They dealt with their flesh like all believers have to. But they live even now. How? In heaven. And they have ceased from sin. You know what he's saying? They've overcome. They died battling their flesh all the way to the death. They triumphed. Yes, it was hard. Yes, there were lots of times of failure, but they never gave in. They never went back to that old life, see? And his point is that people might kill you, and you might die in the midst of following Christ and seeking a life of ceasing from sin. But someday you'll be successful. Why? Because they were. This is the direction of every true believer in Christ. Just a few more to finish this. Look at number five. Let's call number five the sovereign plan. This is also a motivational means of grace. Look at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Well, you say, why say that? Well, what he's telling us is the battle is temporary. Beloved, it's a short time compared to eternity. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That was Paul's mindset while battling his flesh, his sin. Keep fighting. It's just a momentary battle compared to your eternal glory. You know, sometimes we're so fixed on those things in front of us and around us and even inside of us that we lose sight of just how short this battle will really be compared to eternity. And we need to encourage each other with that. It's a means of grace, isn't it, that it's just temporary? You have to see God's sovereign plan. Always place that in front of you. You see, that's easy to say. It's hard to do, and I agree. And so you need the next motivational means of grace. Point number six. Let's call this next one prayer. Now, I'm not going to say much about this because Akash hit on this yesterday, but look at verse 7. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of what? Prayer. For me to really battle against sin and to make it all the way to the end, I'm going to need help that's beyond me. So Peter says, pray. Prayer goes in so many directions, doesn't it? I mean, sometimes we pray preventatively. Hasn't happened yet. Jesus said, pray this way, deliver me not into temptation. In other words, I'm aware of just how alluring sin can be and how cunning, just how tricky it can be, so I'm going to pray before it happens. But we also pray not only before it happens, we pray in the midst of the attack, don't we? Could be privately, but actually the best is getting others involved. Remember Jesus just before going to the cross? He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. What did he do? He took people with him to do what? To pray. To pray. And if our Lord felt he needed it in the midst of his temptation, shouldn't that teach us something? James 5, is anyone suffering? Verse 13, pray. Say, I tried that. I'm still struggling. Verse 14, call for the elders, and they'll pray over him. Go get the most spiritual men that you know and get them to pray with you. And then we pray after the attack. Why? Because we don't always succeed, right? And so James 5:16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. And all James is really saying is, in battling sin for your holiness, sometimes you'll fail. Confess that sin to others and get right back at it. Let me give you a seventh motivational means of grace. Fellowship. Let's call this last one fellowship. God doesn't save us to be John Wayne Christians. You know, get on your horse, ride into town, shoot him up, ride out, and go and deal with your life, and so forth. Sanctification really happens best in the context of a passionate pursuit of fellowship. Verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Notice, why are we supposed to be so fervent on fire, blazing hot in our love for others? Because it will cover a whole bunch of sins. You see, why bring that up? Because we're talking about sins committed against each other. And that implies closeness and interaction and relationship. We're not talking about ignoring each other's sins. We're talking about not letting them offend you. There are going to be lots of sins to cover up, to just forgive and say no big deal. Okay? See, why is this a point when it comes to sanctification? Because what Peter is saying is this. You give them room to grow. Love them in all that spiritual immaturity and be patient and give lots of time for growth in that grace. See? In fact, he goes even further. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. He's still talking about having a life where we cease from sin. We arm ourselves, now listen to this, with a commitment to be willing to live this way until we die. But why bring up hospitality? Because when you and I start seeing our sins up close, guess what happens to our homes? We close our doors. We stop inviting people in. We stop going to homes. You and I need to commit to going to war with our sin for holiness. It's going to be a little ugly. And we're going to, you know, see our dirty laundry, but don't let that affect your love and your fellowship and even be around others so that they might help you battle sin at that level. This is what he's saying. That's the best, that's the place where the best help is. God has provided so much for you and I to fight this battle, the holy war. If you doubt it, go back and read Isaiah 36 and 37 in the story about Hezekiah and Sennacherib. You'll read about a man who was in a battle and needed the Lord to fight his battle for him, realized his weakness. Galatians 5:17, flesh against the spirit. We fight, we pray, and God promises to deliver and defend. The zeal of the Lord will perform this, it says in Isaiah. The zeal of the Lord. God has provided for all of our victory. Let us live in that grace. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you just having a taste of this teaching about sanctification, Lord, and yet sometimes, Father, I mean, we just can feel so powerless, especially when we're living by our feelings, Lord, and we want to have proper emotions that lead us to you, Lord, and where we love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we pray that we would not listen to how we feel, but would just continue to stay in that fight. Will you help us to use all these means of grace, Lord? We thank you for them, and we pray, Lord, you would win the battle against sin in our lives. Thank you for showing us that you already have won that battle through Christ on the cross and his resurrection. We give you the praise in advance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.